Father, we thank you for the reminder through song already as we have had the opportunity to enjoy the music and think upon these lyrics that remind us of the wonderful work of your Son's resurrection that we are here to celebrate today, that we are here to enjoy, that we're here to share, that we're here to be reminded of. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, that you have called us out of darkness into light, that you've redeemed us, that you have atoned for us through the death of your precious Son. Lord, we are indebted to you even this morning as we have come to not only worship and acknowledge these things, but we've come to listen to your word. We've come to align ourselves more closely to it. And Lord, I pray for us this morning as we look off towards this resurrection theme and we look off towards just a retelling of the story and the significance of that moment. I pray that you would help us to be changed by it. Lord, if there might be any sin in our lives or anything that could distract us this morning from the praise you deserve, from the examination that you call us to do, I pray that you'd help us to deal with those things in our heart and our soul. We thank you, Lord, for the time we have to enjoy not only the fellowship, but Lord, the praise and worship for all that you've done. Help us to be faithful with our time here and praiseworthy of your name, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody, and a happy Easter or Resurrection Day to all of you. We want to do something for those of you who may be here for the first time or haven't been here in a long time. We generally like to have a little bit of a 10 or 15 minutes of preparation for the sermon, kind of an introduction to what we're going to be talking about, and then have a time of fellowship. And we're going to do that, so I just want to prepare you for that if you're not aware that's something that we do. So I want to just try to get our thoughts a little bit together before we take our break for some refreshments. You know, all around the country, all around the world today, Christians are coming into their churches, their places of worship, and they are celebrating the very thing that we are celebrating. But there are many people today, in fact, most of the world today, will not worship the Lord because of the same things that we are here to worship Him for. There are many people in our world today who flat out either deny the existence of God or look at something like the resurrection and think it's the silliest thing any man ever conjured up. Many people think that we are deluded, that when we come into this place to acknowledge the things that we've just sung about, to study the Word of God that we are going to look at in just a few moments, many people think that we are crazy for thinking that somehow a man rose from the dead. That's not humanly possible. And actually, that's partly correct. It's not humanly possible. It is a miracle. It's a supernatural working of our Creator. But you've probably had lots of conversations with these people before. You've probably had conversations with family members or neighbors or coworkers who have flat out said that could not happen. And if you've ever done any kind of reading or any kind of your own study on the resurrection, you know that there are so many theories that people have conjured up, some even as early as the days following his actual resurrection, where people have tried to come up with an explanation for what happened. How could anybody who died walk out of a tomb 3 days later and be alive again? There's got to be an explanation for it. This morning, we're going to talk about the significance of that moment or those days. We're going to talk specifically about the significance of the empty tomb. But before we take our break, I want to deal a little bit with some of those theories. And some of this you may have heard before. I'm not going to assume we all have heard it before. And I want to perhaps remind us of some of the things that we can do as Christians, because you, if haven't already engaged with unbelievers, you're going to engage with unbelievers on this subject. And I want to make sure that we do our best to equip you with how to deal with some common objections. Philip Schaff, who's a probably the premier church historian, he has written at least the most extensive work on church history, at least that I know of, like 8 volumes worth of stuff leading up almost to our contemporary day. He has a little note about the resurrection in one of his works on church history, where he says this: that the resurrection of Christ is emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It's either the greatest miracle or it's the greatest delusion which history records. In other words, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. See, we're wasting our time this morning if Jesus didn't raise or didn't rise from the dead. I mean, all the songs we're singing, everything that we've come here for, all the small groups that many of you will attend, everything we do in the name of God is a complete waste and vain and futile if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And so some have come along over the centuries and said that have cast doubt on this whole issue and coming up with some pretty interesting theories that are just really meaningless. Some have basically said, you know what really happened there? It wasn't that Christ rose from the dead. It's actually that they got the wrong tomb, that they went to the wrong place. You know, after Mary Magdalene's, we just heard Mark read from the Gospel of Matthew, and Mary and the other women who went with her, they simply went to the wrong place. They went to another empty tomb where Jesus was not buried. And some have said, that's what happened. And you can probably come up with some good reasons why such a theory is pretty silly. I put some of them on the screen for you. This was something that was suggested actually in Jesus' day, because it was very common in Jesus' day for criminals, especially those who were even crucified, because some viewed them in society as not being worthy of an honorable death. Sometimes they were just kind of dumped in random places and not necessarily in a place that would be marked by friends or family. And so, you know, again, here's the objection. They went to the wrong tomb. Well, Mark already did us a service and read the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read the Gospel of John in a few minutes. There was a very specific tomb, and they went to that tomb because they knew the exact location. Joseph of Arimathea used it. It was a very marked place. There's no reason for us to doubt that it was not a marked place. The angel himself acknowledges that. And if they were at the wrong tomb and the angel said, no, you're in the right place, the angel's a liar. So there's a lot of problems with that theory. Some have suggested over the years that the body was stolen. That's what happened. When the disciples came in, when the women came into the tomb and they saw that it was empty, that the only explanation could be that somebody took the body away. Somebody stole the body. In John chapter 20, verse 2, this actually was Mary Magdalene's initial thought. Somebody took his body. His body's been taken away. Where did he go? Some interesting things to think about when that theory is proposed, and I've actually heard this theory proposed by unbelievers I've shared with before. Why leave the grave clothes? I mean, if you're usually when you steal and rob, you're in a hurry. You don't want to get caught. Why go to the extent of leaving clothes behind when you're just simply trying to rob? And what about those guards? These are trained Roman guards meant to stand at posts, meant to protect, as we'll talk about later this morning, grave robbing, which was a very common thing in Jesus' day. How did those robbers get past them? How did they overpower men who were armed? Some problems with that theory. Of course, you've probably heard this one before. It's just a fable. It's just a made-up story. It's a cute little story that gives Christians another reason to celebrate their faith. And there's a lot of problems with this. The one of the big problems is Paul's testimony of over 500 witnesses he talks about in 1 Corinthians, many of whom were still alive to be questioned about the event. That's a problem. And here's another problem. If you were a disciple, or let alone somebody in the first century, a Christian, would you be martyred for something that was made up? No. Nobody would go to like Peter, be crucified upside down. Nobody would want to be exiled or stabbed with a spear or any of these events of stoning or anything because of a lie. Nobody would want to do that. Of course, the entire Bible would be suspect, wouldn't it? And then some have come up with this one. This is more of a kind of just a silly one. It's called the swoon theory. And the idea is that Jesus fainted. So he didn't really die on the cross. What happened was, is he was so overwhelmed with the physical, excruciating suffering of the cross that what happened on the cross for him was he just simply fainted. He fainted. And so they assumed he was dead, and they put him in a tomb. And so the theory, you know, suggests that when he woke up, he got out. He left. Big problem with that. A lot of problems with that, actually. These stones, as we'll talk about later on, weighed roughly 2 tons. At least that's what most New Testament scholars like to say. That's a little hard for one man to move, let alone after you've been through excruciating suffering, after you've been on the cross, to have the energy to move 2 tons of stone and overpower a few Roman guards. That's a problem. We believe the resurrection happened. It's very simple, because the Almighty, righteous, perfect, infallible Word of God says it did. And that's enough. That's enough for us, because the Bible, which is strong enough to testify of itself, which is living and active, tells us this happened. And John chapter 20, which is going to be our passage here this morning, is one of the records of that event, or at least of the findings of an empty tomb. Let me give you one quote, then we're going to take a break. Warren Wiersbe, who is a pretty well-known commentary writer, has written, again, another commentary that's well worth your consideration called Be Transformed. It's his commentary in the Gospel of John. He says this: if the Gospel of John were an ordinary autobiography, then there would be no chapter 20. In other words, it would end with Christ's death. He says, I'm an incurable reader of biographies, and I notice that almost all of them conclude with the death and burial of that subject. He says, I've yet to read one that describes the subject's resurrection from the dead. The fact that John continues his account and shared the excitement of the resurrection miracle is proof that Jesus Christ is not like any other men. He is indeed the Son of God. That's why some of these theories have come around, because some have tried to put Jesus in the same category as normal man. And he's not normal man. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of all the universe. He is not normal man. He is not going to swoon and be revived a few days later. He's going to resurrect. He's going to come back from the dead. The Bible tells us that happened, or was going to happen. It happened. The Bible tells us it happened. He has the power of it. And so we're going to talk about this morning. We are going to talk about not just the narrative, we'll kind of re-look at John's record of that narrative, but I want to end our time this morning with basically answering a question. Why does the resurrection matter? It matters greatly. We already got a preview of that when we looked at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, because if this resurrection didn't actually happen, if any of these theories are even true, remotely true, then everything we do is in vain. I might as well send you all home, you know, to your Easter eggs and your brunches, because it's all a waste of time. So we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to answer that question. Why does this matter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So let's take a break. We'll have some refreshments. Those of you who are here visiting with us, we have lots of yummy drinks and just things to enjoy. So enjoy the fellowship. We'll be back in about 10 or 15 minutes. Amen. Man, I had one of those moments just now. I don't know if you have these moments where you're singing and a little bit caught up in the lyrics being presented to you, and just pray that the Lord would take you. Just praying that the Lord would come back in that moment. And every now and then I just really feel like that is, maybe this is me, but I just really feel like that would be the way to go. I mean, when the Lord returns, that would be the way to do it. You know, right in the middle of singing in the body of Christ with other brothers and sisters, and just all of a sudden, boom, I mean, we're out of here. And I don't know if we'll keep singing or we'll just be so stunned by what's happening or what, but what an opportunity that would be. So maybe another Sunday, I don't know, we'll get that opportunity. Have your Bible out and turn to John chapter 19. I want to read just a few verses, actually, before we look at the 20th chapter together, and we're just going to look at this a little bit this morning. And like I said, I think it's helpful for us to just be reminded of some of the events. We're not going to look at all the gospel accounts, and each gospel account highlights different things, and really going to just focus a little bit on what John has to tell us in John chapter 20. But I want to back up a little bit and read some verses just so we get a little bit more of the flow and where we're at. We'll begin reading in chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, beginning in chapter 20, verse 1, we read this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. If you could, just for a moment, maybe put yourself in the sandals of Mary Magdalene or maybe some of the other women, and what that moment must have been like. Even a disciple of Jesus Christ, what those moments must have been like. I mean, your Lord and Savior, who you have now spent 3 or so years with, you've seen him perform miracle after miracle. You've seen him reach out to the outcasts of society. You've seen him challenge the religious elite in his day. You have seen him walk on water. You have seen him feed the thousands. You have seen all these wonderful, unexplainable, miraculous things. You've heard teaching like you've never heard before. And in the midst of all these years, you hear hints of it. And then the evening before his arrest, or the evening of his arrest, he once again reminds you he's about to leave. He's going to depart. And then the events happen surrounding the arrest and the crucifixion. He's taken to the cross. He's crucified. He's put in the tomb. And you have, if you are a disciple or if you are one of the women or maybe even another bystander that just knew enough about Jesus, you remember him talking about the fact that he would rise from the dead. 3 days later, there would be a tomb that would be empty. And so here we are in that morning. Mary Magdalene goes, we're told, and the other gospel accounts tell us there were others with her, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke chapter 24 tells us that a woman by the name of Joanna was present there, and another woman named Salome, who was the mother of James and John. And so this gathering of ladies goes to the tomb, and they come and they stumble across this place that they knew Jesus' body had been put in days before. And what do they find? They find a tomb that is empty, vacant. There's no smell of spices from a few days before. There's no stench of a decomposed body. It's an empty tomb. It's as if it's never been used before. What must have that been like? Certainly Mary Magdalene, as we'll see here in the next verse, struggled with the reality as she even placed a momentary in doubt on what she had seen and thought his body had been taken or stolen. But from the human perspective, the best that man can come up with are theories like that. From the perspective of those who know Christ as Lord and Savior and see the Word of God as it is, as a truly inspired, authentic, accurate record of things that have occurred, this happened. Jesus rose. Jesus left the tomb exactly, precisely, as he told us he would. And so here's Mary Magdalene. Let's just look at this story a little bit. She says she comes on the first day of the week, which would have been, as we even see it today, as Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. A few things you need to know, and maybe this would just be new for some of you. Maybe this would be helpful. I'm not sure. But just a few notes about burials in Jesus' day. When Jesus would have died, of course, the cross would have been lowered. It would have been taken back down to the ground, and the nails would be drawn out of his hands and his feet. The ropes would be loosened, and then his body would be laid within cloths. Now, when the body was wrapped, most people, a lot smarter than me, say that when bodies were wrapped in that day and age, that you would leave the face open, you might leave the back and even the shoulders left bare. You wouldn't just wrap it up like we might think of mummy movies today, not like that, but you'd leave certain parts of that bare. There's a reason for that. Actually, an example of that is in Luke chapter 7, verse 15. If you want to look at this account later, you can. But in Luke chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus raises the son of a widow in Nain, and it says when he conquered the power of death over this boy, that this boy rose up and he immediately began to speak. Everything was audible, it was intelligible, and that's probably only possible if you were buried in such a custom. So you'd be placed in the tomb, and these various things we read about in the last part of chapter 19, these various mixtures and spices would accompany the body, and then you'd be taken to a tomb. And in Jesus' day, there were lots of different types of burial places for such a body. This particular one, we probably get a little bit of help from. If you ever go to Israel today, you'll visit the traditional garden tomb, which I think anybody that has any archaeological intelligence will tell you is not the place where Jesus died, but it's a nice place to go. But the tomb that Jesus was buried in probably looked a little bit like this. This is a rendition of it. And it would be kind of like a small cave area. It would be cut out of a rock, and so it would be a small place where sometimes families would be buried together, or just simply individuals or kingly individuals. And then a large stone would be rolled over the front of it, as I said a few minutes ago, weighing probably about 2 tons. It would take about 20 men or so to move this thing in front of the entrance, and then it would be sealed up. And so those who guarded, in this case, Roman soldiers, would not only just be able to pay attention to the actual rock, but the actual seal. So they'd be able to place the body and keep it in the tomb. And they'd be able to do that for a lot of reasons. One of those would be grave robbing was a common crime in Jesus' day, and often people were buried with expensive things, just kind of like we do today in burials. And so grave robbing was somewhat common, and so those who were of a rich nature, or even somebody like Jesus who had so much controversy surrounding him, there would be the concern that those who had evil intent would get in, and so guards would be placed at his tomb. But I want to highlight just real quickly something that's so interesting here, because John, and he's not the only one, of course, that does this, but we're told here that the first place people to come to the tomb were women. They weren't disciples. You might expect Peter to be the first, or maybe one of the other guys in the inner circle, but it's a group of ladies that come across him. And I've never really given this too much thought until the last week or so, and it wasn't me that came up with this. I was reading an article that was published in Christianity Today just this past week, and one of our modern New Testament experts wanted to point this out, that it's very significant that God in his sovereignty allowed women to be the first to find the empty tomb. And he reminded me that in Jesus' day, women were not exactly revered and honored. In fact, in Jesus' day, their testimony would be suspect even in a court of law. Even didn't matter how many women there were. One woman who testified in a court of law would not have a legal acceptable testimony in many cases. So the very fact that God in his sovereignty allowed this to happen is very interesting. First of all, it's interesting just theologically, because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the Messiah, really turns the whole system of the world upside down. I mean, Jesus didn't exactly always play by the world's rules. And I think it's maybe a little bit of an example of that here. In this culture, Jesus dignified women. He dignified ladies. He honored them. He revered them. He respected them. And this may be one way that God demonstrates that. But even apologetically, it's a reminder to us of the historical accuracy of this resurrection. If these were just cleverly devised myths, in other words, women would never have been presented as the first eyewitnesses of Christ. And God, in his gracious love and tenderness, shows us his plan, shows us his way. So he lets Mary Magdalene, he drives and sends Mary Magdalene, this group of ladies, to find. So let's keep reading. Verse 2. So she ran. So she sees the empty tomb. She's, of course, shocked by what she's seen. And so it says in verse 2, she ran. She went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Of course, that's our John. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So where has he gone? Who's taken his body? It is not there. I went to the right tomb. I went to the exact location. The stone was gone. The tomb was empty. The body is not there. And she goes to Simon Peter and John, of course, because they are kind of the de facto, or at least part of the de facto leadership of the disciples. And they are part of that inner circle of three men, Peter, James, and John, who were maybe even more closely discipled by Christ. And so they go to them, or she goes to them, and she says, "Listen, his body's gone. Somebody has taken him away." Then we get to verse 3. And here is the reaction at least of these men. So Peter, therefore, went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. And I love this verse 4. It says, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. Now, there's a lot of reasons why they are running, why they are going to see what's happened. I mean, they, like we just talked about a few minutes ago, they too remembered what Jesus said was going to happen. And here's Mary Magdalene, a woman they trust, coming to tell them, listen, the tomb is empty. So they bolt. They take off. They start running. Is this actually true? Are we sure that she hit the right tomb? And maybe showing a little bit of a lack of faith. We're not quite sure. The text doesn't tell us. But at the same time, just wanting to verify. Are we sure about this? So it's a very natural reaction. Maybe humorously, a lot of people like to make fun out of John's comment here that John and Peter start running together, but then John kind of beats him there. And some people have suspected over the years that maybe Peter was out of shape, a little bit overweight, or maybe John was a faster runner. And certainly all those are true. We can use our sanctified imagination, and perhaps those things are true. I have a theory myself. I think John. Remember John, when Jesus was on the cross and he was sharing some of his last words with those who were below him, one of the things he told the apostle John was, care for my mother. Remember that? He said, watch after her. And I think because of that, John would have stuck close to Mary, especially those next few days, as any close loved one would be with someone who's lost a family member. And so John, I think, probably just knew maybe a more direct route to the tomb or something, and probably just took off. And, it's just a theory. Who knows? But it is interesting that John says that. What we do know is they got there and they were excited and they wanted to verify it. And they used all their energy to get there. And then verse 5, here's their reactions. And they're slightly different and it's significant. And stooping to look in, this is John, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets there first. He looks into the tomb, and perhaps he's just being careful about wanting to be exposed. Maybe there's just a something in the back of his mind that's thinking, if there is a dead body in there, I'm a good Jew. I don't want to be in the presence of a dead body. I don't want to be unclean. Maybe it's that. Maybe he just thought it was too reverence of a place to enter. But it says he just kind of peeked inside. He peeked inside. And I don't want to bore you too much with this, but this is pretty interesting. The word used here is a word that simply means to see something. Just to simply look at it and notice it's there. It's the idea of me standing here just literally and saying, oh, those are nice flowers. Oh, there's the flowers right there. White flowers. Standing or sitting right on this table in front of me. It just simply means to see something. It just means to notice it. To just simply look. And John is very careful, and that's all he does. He gets to the tomb, he looks inside, he notices there's no body, and that's it. Now, look at Peter. Simon Peter came, following him, typical Peter, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. This is so Peter, isn't it? He is the aggressive, assertive, I'm going to go walk on the water, and I'm going to see if Jesus is actually doing it too. I'm going to be the one who takes that sword into Gethsemane, and I'm going to take on this Roman cohort all on my own, and I'm going to, he's that guy. And so this is very typical of his character. He gets to the tomb, and he just runs by. He may have pushed John, I don't know, but he went right into the tomb, and he wanted to see for himself. And then we get this different description, again, so subtle in the English, but so different in the original language. It said he saw, totally different word in the original language. This word means to scrutinize something very carefully. It's actually from a Greek word where we get our word theory, to theorize. And I almost get the impression from this word that when Peter went into the tomb, he didn't just glance, but he got down and he's like, are we sure? Is this? And he investigated. So he looked at the cloths. He looked in every crevice and corner, and he looked up above. So he studied the entire scene more like a modern day detective would. He wanted to verify it. Perhaps this is a man who just recently, in recent days, had had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, had not believed him, had showed great lack of faith, and perhaps some of that is now lingering, and he wanted to verify it once again. But very different reactions that we see. It says here that he noticed the clothing that was folded together in a place all by itself, which again proves us just a small portion of the miracle, that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he left the bodily clothing and he just kind of went through it and just left the tomb. And here it is all nicely folded. That doesn't just naturally happen. Some of you that have had break-ins. Well, Marty had a break-in recently, and some of you that have had robberies in your home before, you know that when people rob, they don't leave things nicely behind, do they? Things are scattered. Things are messy. This is just one of those small indicators I think John gives us, that this is not somebody didn't just come in and grab the body and steal it. This is miraculous here. Verse 8. So then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. He accepted. So maybe standing outside, he watched his friend Peter go inside, study the scene, scrutinize everything, comparing it to what he had been told. And now John, in all confidence of belief, goes into the tomb as well, and he also accepts the reality of what he is seeing. Then we have this interesting comment in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Now, how can that be? How can they not have known up to this point? How could they be so surprised? How could they be so shocked? I mean, why not when Mary Magdalene came to them and said, his body's been taken away? Why didn't they just sit back and say, Mary, he resurrected. We knew about this. We've been told about this. I mean, we'll get down there when we have time, but, you know, there's nothing to see. The statement in verse 9 here is a little bit of what we might call a parenthetical comment. So what John is doing here is he's basically commenting on the narrative we just saw, and he's trying to explain to us this, that they came to believe in his resurrection at that moment. It's as if they were struggling with confident faith until they saw the tomb that's empty. So they did not yet understand the scripture until that moment, that he was going to rise from the dead. Now, do we get any kind of hint of what scripture they are thinking of? And I think we do, actually. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, it seems like maybe an obscure verse to come to mind, except for this fact. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to this verse as evidence of fulfilled prophecy. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or you let your Holy One see corruption. So this very verse was one of those prophetical statements in the Psalms that the disciples and many other Jews would have looked at as evidence or proof or prophecy of the resurrection. So this is probably what they're referring to here. Then it says in verse 20, the disciples went back to their own homes. So there's probably a lot other things that took place. There's probably other conversations that took place. But John is content to just tell us, so they left. And they went back to their homes. Why does this matter? Why does this story matter? Why is this resurrection important? I mean, why do we look at Easter Sunday as maybe the most significant holiday of the year? Why are so many people out to debunk Christianity? And why do so many people look at the resurrection as absolute silliness? Let me draw your attention to just a few thoughts here. Let me give you five reasons why the resurrection makes our faith stand or fall on our whole faith is built upon this reality, this truth. I mean, five reasons why. The first one is already on the screen for you. Because if there is no resurrection, if there is no empty tomb, your preaching, your proclaiming, my proclaiming, our sharing, all of that is useless. It's in vain. Paul tells us this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 to 16, he says, and if Christ had not been raised or has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. It's as if we're false teachers, Paul says, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Why am I up here if Christ didn't rise from the dead? I have no job. I have no calling. You have nothing to say. It's all in vain if this resurrection didn't happen, right? We have nothing to share. We have no hope to proclaim. We have no comfort we can give. It's all in vain if this didn't happen. That's a pretty big reason. That's a pretty significant reason that the resurrection has great impact on our faith. A second reason this is so important is this. If the resurrection didn't happen, then you and I still have sins that are unforgiven, that are undealt with, that are unatoned for. And guess what? You are hopeless if that's the case. You and I have nothing good to look forward to. You better enjoy it now because it's getting worse after death. That's what this 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 says this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If he was still in the tomb, if he didn't come out of the tomb, then hell is that's our destiny. That would be where we are headed. Our sins will condemn us. There's not enough good works in this life that will earn or get me any kind of righteous favor with God. Because we know about a standard, right? It's a holy standard. It's a standard that demands perfection. For all of us, he demands us to be righteous, but none of us are. None of us are. In fact, Jeremiah says we're born in this world and we're speaking what? Lies. It's as if we come out of the womb, even though we may be cute and cuddly and beautiful babies, but we're sinners. We're enemies. It's almost as if from the very beginning we're living unrighteously. So there is nothing we can, if the resurrection did not occur, there's nothing you and I can do about our sins. We're already dead meat. So yes, the resurrection is foundational for that reason as well. Number three, if the resurrection didn't happen, we would have no power to even overcome sin. So when it came into our life, when temptation screams at us to choose something that displeases the Lord, where in the world, if the resurrection didn't happen, where in the world are we going to get the strength to resist sin? I mean, why would we look to the Scriptures? We're not going to get any help from the Scriptures, are we? We're just going to get into sin. Because sin is fun. It's enjoyable. I mean, why not? And this Christianity thing would be a waste of time. 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is one of my favorite verses. It's a verse I use a lot more often than I like because temptation is a part of our life. And so I try to remind myself of this so often. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God's faithful. He will not allow you, he will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able. Instead, provides a way of escape so I can endure it. In other words, God empowers and enables me to resist every sin that is brought before me. Every temptation that comes, he enables me. He gives me a way of escape. If the resurrection didn't happen, there's no escape. There's no power. I'm giving in every time. I'm giving in every moment. Fourthly, if there's no resurrection, there'd be no return, right? Again, what a hopeless place to be. There would be no, I mean, how tragic that he would not return. How tragic would it be that we are been left on this planet, left on this earth with sin that's unforgiven, unatoned for, and here we are doomed to eternal separation of God. And that's hope would be a foreign word. Who would even talk about hope? Because there is none. And fifthly, of course, if there's no resurrection, then there's no assurance of our own resurrection. Because where's that power going to come for? If God couldn't raise his son, how's he going to raise any of us? He can't. He won't. 1 Corinthians 6:14, it's because of his resurrection, he says, we too will be raised up by his power. By that power. In other words, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, he's your Lord, he's your Savior, then death will not be the end. There is hope beyond that. We know that to be true. But if there's no resurrection, death is the end. Resurrection is foundational. It's absolutely critical to our not just intellectual understanding, but our emotional worship, every ounce of our being that comes and reacts to the indebtedness of God. This is foundational to all of it. Because that tomb that's been emptied some 2,000 years and remains empty, because that's a historical fact, and because the Bible tells us he resurrected, guess what? All those things that I just gave you, those reasons, those are all opposite to us. Because we have seen the resurrection, because we know it to be true, then guess what? We can exercise faith in him. Guess what? Our sins can be forgiven or have been forgiven. Guess what? My preaching, your preaching, and proclamation is eternally significant. All these things are absolutely true. I can resist sin when it comes into my life or temptation comes into my life. I can hope towards the return. I can hope towards myself going to meet him in glory because of his resurrection. Then all those things are true and much, much more we didn't even touch the surface of this morning. So no matter where you are this morning, I mean, we're all at different places. I understand that. Some of you have been touched by terrible grief this past week. Lots of pain. I have a lot of friends and family, not only here in this church, but friends of this church who are really, really struggling. Have had really life deal them heavy blows in the last few days and week. We all have had troubles we have. We bring different challenges into our life when we come here each and every Sunday. No matter what has been bothering you, no matter how deep your pain might be, no matter the sufferings or the level of sufferings, the loss of loved ones, the resurrection makes possible that you and I can experience immeasurable, eternal joy. It means you and I can have eternal joy, void of suffering, void of pain, void of tears. That's what the cross accomplished. It accomplished a way for us to go before a God who demands righteousness. It accomplished a way for us to go before him and be saved from the very sin that we can't save ourselves from, because Christ stood in our place. He put himself up as a sacrifice on the cross, atoning for sin because his life was perfect. It met God's standard. And he gave himself up, demonstrating the greatest of all loves, putting himself to the point of death, allowing himself to be buried, finishing it, and then walking out or going out of the tomb 3 days later, proving to us, because this is really what the resurrection did, it canceled, as we sing about before, it canceled the curse of death, the sting of death. It canceled the power of death. So when he rose from the dead, that is now a past memory. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's not something you have to fear. So the resurrection does matter. I gave you 5 reasons why it matters for the believer. If you're not a child of God, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, then guess what? Obviously, as we just talked about, you're living against a righteous standard you cannot attain. But if there is no resurrection, once again, then there's no reason to put our faith in him. That statement, "it is finished," was a lie, if that's the case. Paul says this: "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He's delivered up for those things. He was put on the cross for those things to happen. So again, Jesus met the holy standard of God. That's been settled. The sacrifice is more than enough. It's sufficient. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, this is an opportunity for you to respond, because all of us have a response to the power of the resurrection. For the believer, some things on the screen. Your response is simple. Your proclamation is ever more critical. Your evangelism is ever more purposeful. Your comforting of each other is all that more meaningful. Your love for one another is all that more important. All those things. But if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the resurrection demands a response from you as well. And it's really just one response. It's belief. It's acceptance. It's an acknowledgement of sin. It's an acknowledgement that you cannot meet God's righteous, holy standard. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ stood in your place, and it's a surrender of your life to his lordship, to obey him, to follow after him. It's an exercise of faith, and you need to do that today if you haven't done that. You need to do that. This is what Jesus died for. This is what he rose from the dead for all this. So what's your response going to be this morning? All of us have one. What is your response to his resurrection going to be? It's critical. It's important. In fact, it's eternally important. Because people need to hear the gospel. People need to know the story that's recorded here. And some of you may need to accept that story, to believe that story for the first time, and follow after Him as your Lord and Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray for one another as we close our time. We pray for one another because we want to be able to enjoy eternity together. We want to be able to praise You for eternity with one another. We have so many dear friends here. We have many dear friends that have gone before us and have left this world. And Lord, the reunion that we look forward to in heaven is one that we sometimes can't bear to wait for. And yet, we know there are so many in this world who aren't in Your family yet, who don't know as Your Lord, know You as Your Lord and Savior. We want them to. We want them to hear through our speech. We want them to hear through and see and observe through our example, through our testimony of faith. So we pray for one another this morning. Pray for each other that we would make sure that we would leave this place either assured of our faith or already or in the process of embracing You as our Lord. I pray for those in this room who don't know You, who lack that salvation in their life. I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. I pray that they would get on their knees in repentance and give themselves to You, crying out and promising and pledging to live a life of following after You in obedience because of the great work You accomplished for us that we couldn't do. What a morning, Lord. What a morning to be here to celebrate the resurrection of Your Son, to celebrate something that matters, something that's significant. As we go from this place, we go with family, we go with friends, we share meals together, we share memories together and create new memories together. We pray, Lord, that this wonderful work of Your Son would be on the eyelids of ours, just on our eyeballs, that we would see it, that we would look at life and look at everything around us through the lens of the work of Your Son. Thank You for meeting with us this morning, and we thank You for this word that tells us the story, that records for us details, that tells us, Lord, the characters and their feelings and their emotions. Help us, Lord, now as we think upon it and we think upon how we should be different by it, that we'd be faithful to it. We ask Your blessing upon this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you're dismissed. Trust you'll have a wonderful Easter afternoon together and worshiping the Lord. So, see you next week.